So we're back into our discussion of the vessels of the Mishkan. And we discussed just about all of the major furniture you find in the Mishkan of the Mikdash. What we haven't discussed yet is this right here, which is the golden altar. Mizbeach HaZahav. The golden altar. It's over here. And the golden altar, you can pass it around, you can take a look. The golden altar was used for offering incense primarily. The golden altar was situated inside the actual building of the Mishkan or the Beis HaMikdash. We have already discussed there's three different vessels in the Mishkan. There was the table containing the showbreads, the shulchan, there was the menorah, and then there was the golden altar. So the menorah was in the south, the table was in the north, and this was in the center of the room. That's how everything was situated in the actual Mishkan or Beis HaMikdash itself. Just to go through some of the technical dimensions and makeup of the altar, it was made out of shittim wood, which is a type of cedar tree that we've seen in other vessels of the Mishkan. It was then coated entirely in gold. So again, it was all these vessels were very expensive because they're covered in gold. They're very precious. But it was made of cedar wood covered in gold. The dimensions were, it was one amma long, one amma wide, and two ammas tall, which is approximately 2 feet long, 2 feet wide, and 4 feet tall. That's the approximate dimensions in feet. It had upon it, as you can see, a zer zahav, a golden crown surrounding it. So we've seen three vessels that have this crown. The Aron, the Ark, had a crown. The table, the Shulchan, had a crown, and now this also has a crown surrounding it. Those are the three vessels in the Mishkan that had this crown. We've discussed the significance of the crown over the past month or two. It also had on it some rings to insert poles, because that's how they transported it when they were walking in the desert. So at the corners, there was two rings at each corner to insert poles through, and then the Levites could carry it through the desert when they were traveling. So that was the makeup of the actual golden altar. It also came along with it was the wooden poles that were covered in gold. So it also had poles that were made out of the cedar wood, and they're also coated in gold. And that's how they carried it through the desert. So that is the actual makeup of the golden altar. Now, it was used primarily for offering incense, ketores. There's a mitzvah in the Torah discussed at length that we had to offer ketores, incense, twice a day in the temple, once in the morning, once in the evening. The ketores was made up of 11 different spices or herbs, which made up the mixture for the ketores. It was a very specific mixture, specific measurements within it, and one is prohibited from making that mixture for other reasons than offering it in the temple. So we can't go home and make the mixture to enjoy ourselves. That mixture, those proportions, can only be used in temple service. That's the ketores. It was a mitzvah to yearly make a new mixture. They didn't just make one mixture and have it last for 10 years. They would, once a year, they would make a mixture fresh for ketores. Of the 11 ingredients, we actually mentioned these. Our custom in America for Ashkenazi Jews is to mention it during davening on Shabbos. At the very end of davening, we say, Pito mekatoris ketzad. What was the makeup of the ketores? And we actually list all the ingredients of the ketores. And we mention it, you can look at your Shabbos sitter. What? Yeah, Frank Elkiel, right. Right. Sephardic Jews, and also even Ashkenazi Jews in Israel, recite it daily. Many people recite it daily also in the beginning of davening when they recite all the passages about the karbanos, about the different offerings. Every Ashkenazic Jew has in their siddur on Shabbos, at the very end, after Enkel Kenu, you have the makeup of the ketores. A few interesting facts about the ketores is that it was known to be something which brought wealth upon those who offered it. So the Kohanim all wanted to have a chance to offer the ketores because that would bring them wealth. So therefore, every single day, they would announce Chadashim LaKetores. Only those who have never brought Ketores before can bring it today. So they'd always have a new Kohen or never did it before have the opportunity that day to bring the Ketores, because everybody who brought the Ketores became wealthy. So the Kohanim would all want that job, and they would rotate so that nobody who... you only bring it once. And if there's somebody around who never brought it before, that person has precedence to bring the Ketores. Ketores is also known to stop plagues. It's also a very interesting thing. We have in Parshas Korach, the Jews had complained against Moses, and God sent the plague. And Aaron and Moshe knew how to stop the plague. They went and got a fire pan of ketores and carried it through the people, and that stopped the plague. So rabbis teach us that there is some sort of secret behind the ketores which stops plagues from God. Another interesting fact about the ketores. One other important fact about the Ketores, which is a good lesson for our lives on a daily basis, is that the Ketores had a beautiful aroma. It really smelled delicious. One of the ingredients in the Ketores was called chelbina. Don't ask me the English translation. I'm not sure what the English translation is. If you look at your Archical Siddur, it lists all 11. I don't know what the words mean anyways, even in English. You know, myrrh and frankincense. I don't know what these things really are in the first place.
Cinnamon, yeah.
Yeah, galbanum, I think, because one of them.
Cinnamon,
right. So I forgot which one is chelbina in English, but you can go home and check it out in your English translation of your Siddur. But chelbina was known to have a very foul smell. Chelbina did not smell good. You didn't want to smell chelbina on its own. But yet, God commanded that we should mix chelbina into the incense mixture that was offered daily in the temple. And together with the rest of the spices, the chelbina was able to smell okay. So the lesson the rabbis point out in that we put this foul-smelling herb into the incense, it shows the unity and the inclusiveness they're supposed to have. That even those people who are foul-smelling people, those people who we call poshei Yisrael, those Jews who don't do the right thing, they're not doing the right thing in life, they also have to be included in our divine service. So you have 10 beautiful-smelling spices in the Ketores, and one which didn't smell so good, like this foul smell. But you put them all together, they smell good. Because the Jewish people as a klal, you put everyone together as one, then even those who are not doing the right thing can get absorbed into the good smell of the rest of us. That's the lesson. So the rabbis say that in a communal prayer, in fasting, you have to be sure to include even those Jews who aren't living up to the Torah standards. And that's why, if everyone notices on Yom Kippur, we actually invite in the sinners. At the very beginning in Kol Nidrei Davening, you look at your machzor, there's a paragraph where we invite in all the sinners to come join us. And that's the concept. That concept is that, you know, just like you have the foul-smelling chelbina in the Ketores, we put it all together, it gives off a beautiful aroma, so to the Jewish people, we have to make sure we include everybody, and everyone together, we are the good aroma rub off on those who are don't have such a good aroma in the first place. That's the lesson behind the chelbina. On the golden altar, it was forbidden to offer any other sacrifice besides the incense. There are two or three exceptions to that rule, but in general, there's a Torah prohibition. You may not offer other sacrifices there. They would never burn an animal on this altar. There's a second altar that was kept outside in the courtyard of the temple, a much larger altar, and that's where they would burn the animal sacrifices. But inside the actual temple itself, on the golden altar, they would never burn an animal offering. They'd only burn incense. The exceptions where something else was offered on this altar besides incense, one was on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, the Kohen Gadol, the high priest, would take the blood of a bull and the blood of a ram, I believe. A goat. And would sprinkle that blood onto this altar. They wouldn't actually burn the sacrifice on this altar, but sprinkle the blood on this altar. There are also one other communal offering that was sprinkled, that the blood was sprinkled on this altar. If the people as a whole were worshiping idols, so there's a special offering to bring, and the blood of that was thrown on this altar. And there's one other sacrifice, which was the one which was brought if the court made a wrong decision. The high court, the Sanhedrin, made a wrong decision. The people followed. So they had to also atone for their wrong decision. They would also sprinkle blood onto this altar. So those are the different exceptions to the rule. But in general, 99% of the time, this altar only would contain the incense burning and nothing else. Again, that was offered morning and night. Now, I want to understand the significance of this altar, the golden altar, and also the incense itself. Because it's a very interesting thing. If you look at the Torah, you have two different parshas which discuss the vessels of the Mishkan and the clothing of the Kohanim. Parshas Truma and Parshas Tetzaveh. Parshas Truma, it basically walks us through every vessel in the Mishkan. It talks about the Aron, the Ark, about the table, about the menorah. And it talks about the actual beams and the makeup of the Mishkan itself. Parshas Tetzaveh then goes through the clothes of the Kohanim. And what are the special clothes? What's the special clothing that the Kohanim are supposed to wear in order to do the service? The golden altar should belong in Parshas Truma, amongst all the other vessels used in the Mishkan, all the other furniture that was there. But yet, the Torah only talks about the golden altar at the very end of the entire discussion, after we discuss all the different vessels of the Mishkan, and how the Mishkan is built, and all the garments of the Kohanim. And we discuss bringing the daily sacrifice. All the way at the very end, the Parsha Sava, the Torah then, as kind of an afterthought, talks about building the golden altar. It's very strange. A lot of the commentators pointed out, why is it saved till the very end? It seems to belong back in the beginning of the discussion when the Torah discusses the rest of the vessels being built. So we have to understand why it's the kind of the final act in building the Mishkan. It's the last thing. Now, the God saved that for last. Saved the best for last. So what is this? Why is it that, it's, that it was that we delayed, that the God delayed teaching us about the building of the golden altar until the very end of Parshas Tetzaveh? Also, the incense, as we said, has a lot of different special aspects to it. We said incense causes wealth. The incense stops plagues. The incense was known as a very special and holy service in the temple. What's so special about the incense? What does incense represent? So I want to understand more about the idea of incense, why incense is offered in the temple, and then from that we can understand more about the golden altar. To understand incense, though, the main idea of incense is to create a beautiful smell. Create a smell, an aroma, a beautiful aroma. Create a nice scent. People burn incense these nowadays also. They want to have a nice smell. You burn some incense, you have a nice smell in your home. That's what incense is supposed to do. The other sacrifices happen to be roasting meat. Might smell good, but usually it had to do with eating some of the meat or burning up the meat on the altar. The incense was there to create a beautiful smell. So I want to understand what a sense of smell represents in terms of divine service. Then we can move on to understanding the incense. If you look through the different sources in the Talmud, the Midrash, there's so many sources discussing smell. This is the sense of smell. The rabbis tell us that smell is the sense that the neshama, the soul, enjoys. So the soul doesn't necessarily enjoy eating. I don't know if the soul enjoys hearing. The soul enjoys smell. It's a sense for the soul. It even quotes a verse, the kol neshama tahalo ka, that the soul should praise God. The rabbis tell us that the soul praises God when it smells something nice. That's what I was telling. It's considered a sense of the soul. The truth is, in Hebrew, the words actually relate. The word for smell in Hebrew is reach. That's smell or scent. And the spirituality called ruchnius, ruach, which is means the soul, which means spirituality. So ruach and reach, those two words are clearly related. And smell is a scent of the soul. Very interesting thing is that if you look at the original sin of Adam and Eve, every sense of the five senses was involved in that sin besides smell. It says that Eve saw the tree, she looked at the fruit with her eyes, she listened to the snake, she took it, she felt it, she tasted it. But it doesn't say anything about smell. Smell was not affected by the original sin. So smell is the sense which kind of remains pure and unaffected by sin. And the original sin of Adam and Eve involved the other senses besides smell. So that's one reason we understand smell to be a spiritual sense. There's something more spiritual to smell than other senses, yeah.
Can I ask you how this relates to after Shabbos, when you say Havdalah, we smell
B'samim? Right.
Is that related at all to this?
It is related, because the reason we smell B'samim, we smell the spices after Shabbos, is because on Shabbos we're supposed to have an additional soul, the rabbis tell us. And after Shabbos leaves, the additional soul leaves, and we're supposed to feel a little bit lacking, feel depressed. So we smell the spices, it should lift up our spirits again. But what are we lifting up our spirits for the lack of our Shabbos soul? So we're kind of replacing our Shabbos soul with the smell of spices. So it's connecting to the soul, the spices. That's a good point. What does the concept of smell mean to us? Now, even in the English language, when you say something smells fishy, what does it mean? It means that something strange is going on over here. Everything looks normal, you know, but something smells, something's wrong. You know, this person, they come to me and they're smiling and talking to me and everything seems good. But something just smells wrong. That's what we say. That's how we discuss in English also. Because the idea of smell is that there's something beneath the surface. There's more than meets the eye, which is there. You take a piece of meat, and if you hold your nose, look at the meat, looks delicious, looks like a beautiful piece of meat. You smell it, it smells spoiled. Even though when it comes to the surface, it looks great, but your sense of smell can tell you maybe there's something going on beneath the surface which my eyes can't see. You walk into a room, everything looks clean and nice. You say, something smells weird in here. Something smells funny. You look around, trying to find something, because when everything looks normal, everything looks good. The sense of smell can take you further sometimes. That's how we use it in everyday speech, and that's what it represents. Something that smells, something is spoiled, right? Something is wrong. So too, every single sacrifice also gives off an aroma. There's a halacha, it's a requirement. When one was to bring an offering in the temple, they would burn, most offerings were animals that they were slaughtered and burnt on the altar. And there's a halachic requirement that it should give off what's called reach nicholach, a pleasing scent, a pleasing smell. The Torah, if you look through the Torah, every time it describes the sacrifice, it says it's a reach nicholach l'Hashem, it's a pleasing smell to God, literally. Now, God doesn't smell. God doesn't have any physical features, or any senses. But there's a concept, that a metaphor of a pleasing, every single sacrifice is supposed to give off a pleasing scent. What that means practically, just as the halacha, which requires a pleasing scent, means that you can't roast the meat prior to putting it on the altar. Because if you roast already roasted meat, it doesn't give off a nice smell. If you put raw meat and roast it on the altar, it gives off a nice smell. You walk to a barbecue, smell good. But if you take an already cooked steak, put it on the barbecue, you're not going to smell anything. So halachically, when one brought an offering, an animal offering in the temple, you were not allowed to roast it prior to putting it on the altar. You have to put it on the altar raw so that it would roast and give off a pleasing scent. That's what the halacha means. But every single sacrifice was supposed to give off a pleasing smell. And if you think about it, you know, the sacrificial service in the temple was mostly, it was gory. It's animals, slaughtered, blood, guts, and gore. That's what it was. Technically, you look at it and you'd say, this is very physical, very coarse. You know, that's how it was. That's what it looked like. Kohanim could not be light in the stomach. They had to be able to stomach it, you know, the Kohanim, because they had to really get involved in the blood and guts of an animal. Really, that's what they had to do. But every single sacrifice had to give off a pleasing aroma. What does the pleasing aroma mean metaphorically? So literally they said it means that you have to roast the meat raw so it smells good like a barbecue. And you walk into the Beis HaMikdash, probably you would smell barbecue. So you'd smell like a barbecue. But what does it mean metaphorically? So many commentaries describe, you know, most notably the Targum Unklis, who is the chief translation of the Torah into Aramaic. Every single time the Torah mentions Reach Nicholach, this pleasing aroma of an offering, he always says it means that this is God's acceptance of the sacrifice with pleasure. It pleases God. That's what it means. God doesn't smell, but the pleasing aroma means that this sacrifice has pleased God. You've done the will of the Master of the world, that the sacrifice should be received with divine consent. That God is happy through sacrifice. That's what it means. So what does it mean that God is happy through sacrifice? When one would bring an offering to the temple, what pleased God about the offering? So if you think about it, you know, every person's actions. You know, we have the open physical acts we do. So I go and I help somebody with their bags. You go and you smile and say, how are you, and you greet somebody. So the action looks nice and friendly and helpful. But like we said, sometimes every action gives off its own scent, gives an aroma. You know, sometimes the person comes to you and they're smiling and happy and helpful, but you see something smells wrong here. This person doesn't seem sincere. They must have some ulterior motive. They're trying to get something out of me. The stranger comes to me. Sometimes you're worried, maybe this person's coming to, I don't know, to rob me. Like sometimes you have like second thoughts because something smells funny. The person doesn't seem to be 100% sincere. So the idea of scent, as we say, is just it's being able to sense something which is beneath the surface, which isn't quite what I see at the surface. So all of our actions contain a scent. And we can look at our actions. Are these actions pleasing to God or not? Does it give off a beautiful aroma? When I go ahead and I do any action in life, are these actions to give off an aroma to please God? Are these, do they satisfy and give pleasure to God? Or are these actions, you know, smell rotten? How do they smell? Maybe it looks good, but actually it's a rotten action. Or the opposite. Sometimes an action can look rotten, but really it's good. And really, usually it's dependent upon the person's intent and situation. There's a lot of different factors involved. But you have to divide, you have to distinguish between the action and the pleasure it gives to God. Is it pleasing to God, this action? And what's the aroma that the action gives off? What's the scent? So it goes in both directions. You can have an action which looks good, but actually is spoiled. Like a piece of meat on the table looks delicious, but smells rotten. Or you can have an action which appears rotten, but actually is pleasing. That can happen as well. There's a fascinating discussion in the Talmud. It says, when Yaakov came to his father Yitzchak to take the blessings, when he dressed up like his brother Esau, and he came to Yitzchak, and he was, you know, what he was doing, the action actually did look kind of rotten. We don't want to say that, but actually it did. You know, he had to deceive his father. That's what Yaakov did. Yaakov goes to deceive his father. And the Torah says that he was wearing Esav's clothing. So the Yitzchak comments, the Torah comments, V'yarech esriach begadav, the Yitzchak smelled the scent of the clothing. And Yitzchak basically responded, "It smells great. This clothing smell like the garden that God had blessed." I think is the wording of the verse. This clothing smells like God's garden. It smells beautiful. So the rabbis tell us, what's the Torah teaching us? That Yitzchak smelled the aroma of the garments. So the rabbis say the word for a garment and the word for deception actually have the same root. Begadav and begida, bogdav. Begadav means clothing. Bogdav means traitors. Begida means to be a traitor, to deceive somebody. And begad means clothing. So, and which I guess the connection is simply is that, clothing are a way which you can hide yourself. You can dress up differently. You dress up for an occasion based on the clothing. So no matter how you're feeling inside, your clothing give off a difference. Your clothing are deceptive sometimes. They give off a difference. Aura, so maybe you intend to, or maybe you intend to give off a different feeling than you actually feel inside. But the two words for deceit, being a traitor, and clothing are related. So the rabbis say that when Yitzchak smelled the beautiful aroma coming from these garments, they say he didn't smell just Reach Bogdav, the aroma of the garments, he smelled Reach Bogdav, the aroma of the traitors of the Jewish people. And the Gemara actually goes on to list different Jews in history that acted as traitors, and they did things to deceive and to act against Jewish people. People who would have, treason, those types of people. Yes?
I'm sorry, can you repeat how you can make that distinction between the aroma of a traitor and the aroma
of the garments?
Thank you.
Well, I'm just saying the words are connected. The word for garment is begadav, is his garments, and bogdav are his traitors. So it's the same, the bog guide, that root word in Hebrew is the same root for clothing and traitors. So Yitzchak, he not only smelled the scent of the clothing, he smelled the scent of the traitors, the aroma of the traitors, the pleasant aroma of the traitors. So what does that mean? So Yitzchak could sense that deep down, even those people who acted as traitors to the Jewish people, deep down, they had a pleasant aroma. It had to be extracted. I mean, every person deep down has that kernel of goodness within them. And even those people who act on the surface like they're rotten, if you smell, sometimes you have to smell really deep into the person. But if you dig down deep into the person, everyone has a kernel of good within themselves. And Yitzchak, when he smelled Yaakov, he smelled beneath the deception, he smelled the goodness behind it. That's what the rabbis are teaching us there. And Yaakov wasn't so, if you look at the stories the Gemara quotes, Yaakov wasn't so much of a con artist over here. I mean, it talks about Jews who actually went in and stole things from the temple for the Roman army. Talks about Jews who really deceived and were traitors to our people. But ultimately, Yitzchak was able to see that deep down inside the person, there was that kernel of goodness, which you rip off all the layers that are rotten and stink, and you go deep down, you find that kernel of goodness that smells pleasant. That's the idea of smell, because smell always takes you deeper. It takes you behind the surface to the kernel which is within.
What can I
Yes, see? Yeah, go ahead.
What was the kernel in made of?
Yeah, that's a good question. I don't know the answer to that question. I don't know. But we have to know there's something deep down. I mean, every person deep down wants to be good. If you ask even someone like Madoff, deep down he's going to try to say, justify, there's something behind him. I don't know the answer. I can't answer
Actually,
the questions.
Actually, I want to answer the question.
Yes, you answer the question. Okay.
I was philosophy. I don't know what CD was on, but why am I wealthy? So people who are wealthy are being rewarded in this world so for one good deed that they did. They're being rewarded here, so they won't be rewarded in the world to come. That's where wealth comes from.
Right, okay.
We
have plenty of
wealth. Even like Social Security, which is also a Ponzi scheme, too.
So we don't always know what the kernel of good is, but we believe every person has a soul, and deep down there's a kernel of good within. So I don't know the answer to the question, but again, sometimes you have to. The way that you bring out the strongest smell of a spice is when you crush it, right? You take a clove, you take a cinnamon stick, you smell it, it's not such a powerful smell. You crush it down, then you smell it, it's a much more powerful smell. So to find the good in a person, you have to crush the person really deep down in order to find the kernel of good. When you get down, you find the kernel of good in a person. That's the
That's one of the reasons why we had to go through the desert for 40 years.
Right, deserts or even the current exile.
To be slaves, to be crushed.
Right. Sometimes you bring out good as you crush a person, you bring out good. I mean, whether it be physically or emotionally or just, but deep down, there's something in a person which is good and you get down to it. And that's what you should be able to pick out that aroma at some point. Again, from our end, practically, to find that aroma in every person is not necessarily going to happen. But from God's end, certainly, God can pick out that good within a person. And it's not our job to do it. It's God's job to do it.
I just want to wonderful impression about Yaakov and Yitzchak. From the Gemara, is it understood that, well, Yaakov obviously was being deceptive, but do you think Yitzchak knew that it's really Yaakov, not Esau?
It seems that at that point, no, they did not know yet. But that's a big question. So I'll defer on that one for now. That's a big question. So another very interesting point about aroma, smell, is that it says in the book of Yeshaya, Isaiah discusses the Mashiach. And it says that the Mashiach, it describes him, the Haricho B'yiras Hashem. He can smell the fear of God. That the Messiah, when he comes, he'll have such a sense, a keen sense, of those who fear God and those who do right. He'll be able to smell it on a person. So everyone looks the same on the outside, but he'll have a scent. He'll be able to pick up that scent of a person. This person is a fearer of God. This person is not. This Mashiach will have that ability. To the point where the Gemara says that the Mashiach will have the ability, it's called Murach V'dayin. He'll be able to smell and judge. He can judge a case based on the smell of the person.
Well, is that good or is that bad? Because we're supposed to keep fear of Hashem.
Right.
If they're smelling the fear of Hashem, is that because the person has sinned and they're afraid of Hashem? Or is that because they're living to be in fear of Hashem? Because that's what we're supposed to. So is that good or is that bad?
Could be both. It depends on the person. I mean, fear of God comes in many ways. So Mashiach will probably be able to distinguish between each type of fear of God as well. But it could either way. It could be if one fears God because God is so great and powerful. One fears God because we've done wrong and we're scared of punishment. So you might fear God because you're in awe of God's kindness and greatness. So there's different ways of fearing God. The Gemara actually says that the famous Bar Kochva. Bar Kochva was said to have been, was at his time, they thought he may have been the Messiah, he would have been the Mashiach. Even the great Rabbi Akiva backed Bar Kochva as a Mashiach. And the Gemara says, at the point where they discovered that he was not going to be the Mashiach, was that he did not have this ability to judge based on smell. So whatever, take it literally or not, I'm not sure exactly what it means. But it says Mashiach should have this keen ability to judge people based on their scent. Obviously not their physical scent, not their body odor, but it means that they're deeper, the aroma they give off. You know, what's the person gives off? That's the Mashiach's job. That's what he'll be able to do. So Bar Kochva, everything was going his direction, but he didn't have this ability to be Murach V'dayan. He could not smell and judge. So every karban, every offering, animal offering, let's say, has within it the blood, guts, and gore, but it gives off a pleasant aroma. What's the pleasant aroma of the sacrifice? It's the how much of the person's heart and devotion to God is in the animal. You're supposed to view an animal, we'll discuss this hopefully in a few weeks, just to view an animal being sacrificed, this is supposed to be me burning to God. That's my own emotions, my heart on the altar. That's how much of myself I'm supposed to be giving to God. I'm supposed to, the self-sacrifice, if we're guilty of a sin, so I deserve punishment, and rather than myself burning, the animal's burning. There's a lot of different symbolism within an offering brought to God. But it says over and over again throughout the prophets that God doesn't just want the animals, he wants our hearts. And if someone brings an offering to God, an animal offering in the temple, if someone brought at the time and did not have their heart in the offering, did not have the emotion and the devotion with that offering, so the prophets say, this is worthless to me. So God said that over and over again, this is worthless. You know, what are you doing trampling in my temple courtyard, bringing in these worthless offerings? When you bring an offering and you have your heart in it, so that's the God that says, I smell the aroma. This is the beautiful part of a person being offered to me. Yeah.
Okay, I keep coming back to the idea of Cain and Hevel, how one offered, I don't remember which one which, but there's one who offered something and God didn't like it, and then his brother offered something he didn't like it.
Right.
So how does that relate to this?
Well, it'd be that, Hevel, God accepted Hevel's sacrifice. So we would understand that it was Hevel actually put his own personal sincere devotion to the sacrifice. He gave his choice flocks and he sincerely offered to God. Cain's sacrifice, well, he actually gave some inferior grains, and I guess his heart wasn't quite as involved. That's how we'd understand it. So that's the concept. Yes?
Could you comment a little further on the special soul you have on Shabbat?
Can I just push that off till after the class?
Yes.
I don't want to. We're going to finish off in a minute or two. I just want to finish up the topic, but we'll talk about it afterwards. So we come back to the incense. So every sacrifice had a concept of giving off a beautiful aroma, and that beautiful aroma is the part of the sacrifice that God says, you've given me pleasure. The pleasure of the sacrifice comes from the fact that the person has shown their devotion, their emotion to God, their sincere sacrifice, literally, they're sacrificing of their money and their own personal self-sacrifice in devotion to God. That's how we view the beautiful aroma which is supposed to come from any offering. The incense is unique in that the incense is entirely about aroma. It's about smell. The incense is the only offering brought daily in the actual temple building. And the incense is totally about smell, about aroma. Because incense is a service of God, which is supposed to represent purely our emotion, the deepest dedication we have to God. You peel away all the blood, guts, and gore of an offering, and you just offer the incense. And that's that kernel of good in the person, the aroma coming out of the person and reaching up towards God once again. That's the aroma is for. The famous commentary, the Kli Yakar, he says that the outer altar where they offered the animal sacrifices, that would atone for our physical actions. And the inner altar where they offered the incense that we're discussing, that atoned for our soul. That gave our soul atonement. Because it's that deals with more of the inner part of the person. The soul of the person. The emotions, the connection to God of the person. Not just the action, but the inner connection to God that the person would have.
The people didn't have to bring an incense offering, per se, right?
Right, no. Only the Kohanim would offer it on behalf of the people. People would not bring it. The Ketores, in Aramaic, the word katar means, is the same word in Hebrew as kesher, to tie, to make a knot, to connect. Because Ketores is something which is a total connection to God. So that's why it's connected to the Aramaic word for connecting. For tying, for connecting yourself, because it was pure. It was the pure emotion of the person coming out. It's not just I do an action, and you know, you peel away parts of the action. You see, there is a part of the action which is pleasing to God. The Ketores is the part of the person which is totally pleases God. That's our emotion, just connecting to God, through and through. We just read in last week's parsha, the two sons of Aaron, Nadav and Avihu, were killed. What did they do? They entered into the Holy of Holies to offer incense. They went to offer incense. Why did they offer incense? Because they were trying to connect with God. This took a step too far. The way that the commentaries describe it, they were actually very good people, and they really wanted to connect to God on a very intense level. So they went into the actual Mishkan itself, into the holiest part, and brought Ketores, brought incense, because incense is pure connection to God. The problem is they overstepped their bounds. God didn't call for this incense. That's the strange fire, yeah.
The strange fire is the incense.
It's the incense. Because God said, I didn't request incense. You're not allowed to come into the Holy of Holies right now. You can't offer incense without it being an obligation. But the reason they were offering incense, because they wanted to connect to God in a very intense way. And incense was the tool to do that. So.
They did.
And they connected to God in a way which their soul went straight up to God.
Well, why didn't it so swiftly and so quickly and so severely? There was no warning.
I mean, people on their level are judged more severely. They were on a very high level. They were the priests. They were the oldest sons of Aaron. So the rabbis tell us that the higher level you're on, the more strict God is with you. I think that's the easiest answer.
But didn't they touch the altar?
I've never seen a source for that. They actually touched
the
altar.
What did you say, Luke? What was that?
I thought they touched the altar. I thought that was...
They touched it?
Yeah.
I'm not aware of a source for that.
They went into the Holy of Holies.
Yeah.
So there's no one person supposed to go into the Holy of Holies.
All right, so let me just finish up here, so we're a little late. So so let's just go back to the original discussion. We were discussing today the golden altar. The golden altar contains on it a crown. This crown is the crown of divine service. We just said there are three crowns. There's the crown of being the king. That was the table. That's the shulchan. There's the crown of Torah study. There's the crown of kahuna, of divine service. And this represents the crown of divine service. Because divine service, we're talking about divine service. What does it mean? We call it avoda in Hebrew. Avoda means how much of your action is truly devotion to God. How much of it is just an action. The more you put, the more self-sacrifice and devotion puts into the action, that's called a servant of God. If you just do the action without the sense of devotion and sincerity and self-sacrifice, so then that's an action, and God rewards for all actions, but that's not the crown of divine service. The crown of divine service comes with your own personal devotion and self-sacrifice put into actions. The altar itself is mentioned last, we said. Why is it mentioned last in the discussion of all the different vessels of the temple? Because when the Mishkan was built, so many things were there in order to bring God's presence, the Shekhinah, down into the Mishkan, kind of like prerequisites. But the purpose of it all, the goal, what does God want out of the Mishkan? God wants this aroma of the person. God wants our devotion. God wants our sincerity. God wants our thoughts, you know, beaming up to Him. So this is really the culmination of it all. That you built the ark, you built the other altars, you built the table, you built the menorah, you dress up the Kohanim in the proper garments. But the focus of it all is going towards the incense. The incense is where we offer up our emotions totally to God. Something which is totally devoted, totally sincere, with self-sacrifice, with focus on God purely. So that's the final thing mentioned. We also have nowadays we don't have a temple, we don't offer sacrifices, but the rabbis teach us that prayer is in place of offerings. And the verse tells us, Tikkun tefilasi katoras lefanecha, my prayer should be in front of you like incense. And that would mean that our prayer should have such a devotion to God that just like the incense is this total good aroma of a person being spread to God and going up to God, so our prayer should carry that same power. Our prayer should carry the power of the incense, that our prayers are so devoted to God that we give off that pleasant aroma purely as we daven. So that's the concept of the Ketores. And the Gemara tells us the Ketores was so powerful, this aroma was spread in such a way that even a goat in the city of Jericho would sneeze from the aroma of the incense. And it says that a bride in Jerusalem never had to put on perfume because she smelled so good from the incense. That's what it said. This smell would spread throughout the land of Israel. And at the time, everyone was able to take from this divine, beautiful smell of the incense. Unfortunately, we don't have that nowadays, but we're able to create our own ketores through our prayers, our own personal devotion. And a person can also, you meet people, and that person spreads a good scent. It's a good person, they walk around, and the room lights up when they're here. That's a person's scent spreading around the room. And that's how we can also emulate the incense that was offered in the temple. So any questions? Anything else?